Our scripture reading for this morning, our worship service, we can find in the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. We read together the first 15 verses of John, chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him, and he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. Music, dear congregation. We all love music. I think there's no one here who doesn't appreciate some form of music. And I pray, of course, that the music that we really love deep in our hearts may be proper and right and biblical music as well. That's, of course, dear congregation, dear young people as well, the most important thing. But music can touch you, can't it? It's that form of media that can convict us and touch us deep in our very being more than sometimes mere words can. Words can instruct us, can admonish us, can encourage us, can edify us. But there's something about music when tones and melodies are added to words. It not only instructs our minds and can comfort and encourage our mind, but it hits us deep at our emotional level, doesn't it? And it touches us sometimes like no mere words can. It encourages, it comforts, it makes us sometimes tremble with fear. And sometimes music inspires us as well. And it seems, especially with favorite songs, that it never loses its power. Even the same song, I still can recall many, many years ago, back to as far back as I can remember, beginning to sing. I'm sure you as well. You can remember special songs, special psalters. Maybe your parents or grandparents used to sing or play in the home that you used to learn many, many years ago, and still to this very day, maybe you're 40, 50, 70 or more years old, and they're still special to you. They're very, very powerful. It can profoundly affect us. Well, in a certain way, we could say then that the message of the gospel is like fine music. Because the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, it convicts us. It sometimes causes us to tremble. It comforts us. And sometimes inspires us to echo with the psalmist, "I will sing praises unto thy name, O Most High." But the passage that we read together in John chapter 6, congregation, we could also say is like fine music as well. Because this passage, it so beautifully and powerfully and emotionally as well illustrates the power and provision of the Lord's multiplying mercies. And I pray that whether we've read this passage maybe just once or twice in our life, or whether we've read this passage maybe in the form of Bible stories with our children 100 times, I pray that it may still convict us and encourage us and inspire us to live more and more unto Him who can multiply 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed a multitude of men and women of more than 5,000 people. And so with God's help, we want to look at these first 15 verses in our continued study of the Gospel according to John, of John chapter 6. And we see in these verses that Jesus feeds a multitude. And today we will see it in this theme, a concert of God's provision. And first in this concert, in the first 4 verses, we see the prelude. In verses 5 through 11, we see the music of this great concert from 7 notes. And then in verses 12 through 15, we see the postlude of this beautiful concert of the Lord's provision. So the prelude, the heart of it, the music from 7 notes, and then the postlude. This, I trust, for most of us, dear congregation, is a fairly familiar passage of the Bible. But as we go through it, there's just a few things I would like to say preliminarily before we even begin looking at verse by verse of this great miracle. Indeed, it's often referred to, and maybe even in our Bibles, as the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew here, or John here rather, and other gospel writers, Matthew and others, they do refer to the term 5,000, the number 5,000. But Matthew tells us that it was 5,000 men beside women and children. And so, it indeed may have been possibly 10,000, or some suggest even 20,000 people with all the children. We don't know exactly, and God doesn't write the Bible to fill in the details, but really that little detail that Matthew adds to this well-known miracle really ought to, for us, magnify the very fact of God's provision. It would be a miracle, of course, that God would feed one person or 2 people or an entire family or an entire church or a community. But He feeds not only 5,000, but He feeds 5,000 beside women and children. And so, congregation, as we make our way again through this passage, and maybe you're very familiar with it, if we are left untouched reading these very sacred words of Scripture, you see, that is not, therefore, then, the fault of God, is it? As the canons of Dort put it so clearly, when we don't feel or we don't receive the power and provision of the Lord, the fault lies wholly in ourselves. We are filled with blindness naturally because of our sin. But God, He so clearly displays also in this passage His great power, His great majesty, the unfolding of His physical provision, which reflects the very power and majesty of the unfolding of His majestic grace for sinners like us. Thousands upon thousands of people, God can not only see them physically, but touch them spiritually as well. And so that's the first thing. I pray that we may experience something of the power of God as we consider this text. There is never a problem, dear congregation, with God's transmission. It's always with our reception. And I pray that this morning as well, that we may have receptive hearts of faith. That first. Secondly, and connected to that, this indeed is a miracle of God. A miracle, dear children, you know, is something that cannot be explained by mere human logic and reasoning. It's something that happens that can only be attested to God's divine power doing this. And of course, Christ wrought many miracles in His ministry, in His 3 years of ministry from age 30 to age 33 when He ministered in and around Galilee there. And indeed, it's a miracle, because how else can we explain that from 5 loaves and from 2 fishes, from 7 things, that God can feed thousands upon thousands of people and afterward have more left over than He began with in the first place? It defies logic. It defies every scientific formula regarding the properties of matter. It is a miracle of God. And the Lord, in His mercy, He generally did miracles for 2 reasons in His ministry. The first one was to confirm His disciples stronger and stronger and more sure in the faith. He wanted them to believe in Him more and more and more. But also, secondly, that He would display for unbelievers that He indeed was Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not, congregation, do His miracles, and I say this reverently, just to produce a wow factor for the people. So the people would look and just say, "That's tremendous," and go on their way again. He did miracles to strengthen His people in the faith and to affirm the fact that He is the Son of God. And I pray that as we reread this miracle here in Scripture, that God's people indeed would be strengthened in our faith. And those who don't know Him indeed would have to confess at the end of this that yes, Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. And I will follow Him by the power of His grace. And then thirdly and more briefly, this miracle is the only miracle beside the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read of some miracles, some of them recorded in 1 or 2 or 3 of the gospel accounts, but beside the resurrection, this is the only one that's in all 4. It's as if the Lord says to us, "I don't want you to miss this. I want you to understand it and to grasp all elements of it." And so let's begin looking at this great concert of the Lord's provision. In verse 1 of the prelude to it, "After these things," verse 1 says, "Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is in which is the Sea of Tiberias. After these things, this miracle of God's provision, the Lord's provision, it happened after these things, and obviously then it's referring to the most recent history that we went through in chapter 5. We recall, of course, that was Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem, healing that lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the Pharisees seeing it, being upset that it was done on Sunday, and Jesus responding to that and showing them and in all different ways that he indeed is the divine Son of God. And now he, as it were, does the same thing just in a different way. He affirms that he's the Son of God by the form of a miracle, by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. The Bible tells us here that he came to the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. John is the only one that refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias, but it's the same body of water. And really, it's Israel's largest freshwater lake. We often think of a sea as being salt water, but this was a freshwater lake. The longest point, it was 33 miles long, it was 8 miles wide, and it was deep in the Jordan Valley. There was large, tall mountains all around, and there was long, sloping basin, sea basin, all around this great body of water. And we know, of course, from the historical account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus did much of his ministry in and around the basin of this Sea of Galilee. So where a good majority of people lived. The sea, of course, was fresh water, therefore it was a good source of income because of fishing for livelihood in those days. There was the town of Tiberias, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Magdala, Gennesaret, just to name a few of the cities and towns that were around this. But this is where Jesus is here in this particular portion of history. And verse 2 tells us, and a great multitude followed him. Now we would read those words, congregation, and if the Bible stopped there, we would have reason to rejoice, wouldn't we? And a great multitude followed him. Oftentimes we use that term, don't we? Are you following Jesus? Are you following the Lord? And somebody would say, yes. And we say, wonderful. And that's the end. But the Bible goes on here, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. There was many following him, congregation, but they were following him for the wrong reason. They only saw him as some sort of divine miracle worker, not the divine Son of God who came to seek and to save the lost. Children, you know well too that there's different types of faith. You read that, and you read that in the Bible, and you learn that in catechism, don't you? And one of those types of faith is miraculous faith. Well, here, these people following him were engaged in miraculous faith, following him for his miracles. And we may tend to say, well, at least they're confessing to be following Jesus for some reason, and we should just let them do so, and hopefully it will all come together for them eventually. And indeed, it is true, dear congregation, that on this occasion, Jesus doesn't reprimand them for following him for the wrong reason. That's the truth. There are other occasions when he does. But he still wants us, throughout the whole testimony of Scripture, to follow him for the right reason, with the right motives, not wrong motives. And you know, the truth of it is that this was not just a problem, of course, that occurred thousands of years ago. there are still many, many people, great multitudes of people, just like our text says here, that follow the Lord Jesus Christ with completely the wrong motivation and for completely the wrong reason. Here, they followed him, we are told, for his miracles that he performed on them which were diseased. Today, some follow him for his miraculous healing for bodily sickness. And it begins and it ends there. Others follow him only for heaven, the wonderful miracle of heaven. Others, because they want a trouble-free life or for a whole multitude of reasons. You see, there are all types of people, congregation, and this is where we too must reflect on our own lives and ask, why are we following Jesus? But there's all types of people who follow Jesus, at least externally, who are not believers, after all, who are not true born-again Christian believers, after all. We may call such people Christians, and indeed many, indeed, in a mixed multitude, maybe and can be. And we always, of course, hope for the best, don't we? But the truth is, God knowing the hearts of all, man can't read the hearts, that there's many people who follow Christ externally still today. You see, every person who is not born again, every person who doesn't know the grace of God, doesn't go around cursing and swearing and hating God, even though that's the natural bent of our heart, not to love God and not to love our neighbor. But even through common grace, there's many people who can follow Christ for the wrong reason. And you see, when we have to ask ourselves, as we reflect on this text, and at least in passing, what is the right reason to follow Jesus? We're called to follow him, congregation, for the forgiveness of sins and for the example of how to walk the Christian life and the strength to walk the way of holiness as an expression of gratitude for his great mercy in a humble and a thankful way, and in constant need of his blood to the praise of his holy name. You see, God does desire that we do the right thing for the right reason. Here there were some people doing apparently the right thing for the wrong reason. And these are subtle reminders in Scripture of warnings of how not to live the Christian life. We read at the end of this that Jesus, he removed himself eventually from this group and he went up into a mountain. He desires that we do the right thing for the right reason. Verse 3 and 4, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. He went to be with his disciples. Apparently many other people followed him there. There would, of course, have been many people in the area with Passover being celebrated, people coming from all outlying regions. But this was the prelude to the concert of God's provision. And I ask us, congregation, as we pause for just a moment in this prelude, do we agree with the tone, with the note of this prelude? Well, sometimes we can listen to music, can't we? And we can turn on the music. We turn on the tape or the CD or whatever it is. And we begin listening to this music. And it turns us off. And we just don't like it. And we hit stop. And we don't want to listen anymore. I ask us, as we read through this, what is our feelings as we read these verses? As we touch this prelude, are there notes in there that we can't stand, that we detest? Or does it strangely warm our hearts and we want to hear more of this great Master Jesus Christ who tunes the heart? Let's move just a little closer to this miracle. Verse 5. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. He said unto Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" When Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw this great company come unto him. And Matthew and Mark, in their writing about this great miracle, they add that Jesus was moved with compassion. Mark adds that he was moved with compassion because he saw them as a sheep having no shepherd. And how beautiful this is. What a beautiful note this is, congregation, in this prelude as well. Because it so beautifully illustrates for us the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told in Scripture is the express image of the Father in heaven. He's moved with compassion as he lifts up his eyes to see this milling multitude following him for the wrong reason. It is true, of course, Jesus hates sin. We know that from the whole of Scripture. And we know, of course, that he also even directs suffering and he allows us to live in grief, as Jeremiah puts it in Lamentation 3 and verse 32. But yet, Jeremiah adds there, he has compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. He lifts up his eyes and he sees this great multitude in front of him. He's moved with compassion. And think, congregation, who this great multitude consisted of. We'll come and see in a few verses that part of that great multitude was his own dear disciples who were unbelieving, who were engaged. Yes, they were saved by grace, but they were engaged in unbelief. And a whole bunch of people that were following him because he did some miracle. And his heart is bursting open, as it were, for this group of people. Sometimes, you see, we think of the Lord having a heart for his church only, and then the world, it means nothing to him. Well, of course, we know God has a saving love for his elect children. We know that. Scripture tells us that. But the Bible also tells us that he has this love and this compassionate pity for the entire creation, including this group of people that is before him at this very moment. He lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. And I ask us, congregation, before we move on, do we share in that compassion for our brothers and sisters and for the lost? See, so often, it's so sad, isn't it? We can be so incredibly cold to our neighbor who's headed to eternity with us. And sometimes we don't even care if they're going to heaven or hell. Shame on us, congregation. I will begin with myself. How often we don't catch this of following Christ, of lifting up our eyes and having compassion on multitudes around us. Moved because they are like sheep having no shepherd. And yes, indeed, he cares for their body. He feeds them in this miracle. But he loves their souls as well. And he singles out Philip, not only to teach him, but he teaches us all a lesson. He said unto Philip, the end of verse 5, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Here, Jesus is getting ready for the great miracle. And this Jesus said to prove him, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Isn't there something beautiful about those words? He himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew he was going to begin multiplying these loaves in a few moments, but he says to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now Jesus, of course, is not being hypocritical here at all, knowing the future. He's testing Philip. He's proving him, as the text says here. He allows and even directs us to go through times of trial to prove us, to test us. And he does that, congregation, for our own good. Jesus is not, I say it respectfully, is not a sadist that he desires to feel our pain and let it rest there. He does it always for our good. Teachers, when they give us a test, they don't do it just so we say, "Oh, another test." Teachers give us a test in school, don't they, students? So that you would grow and you would learn in that test. Well, it's the same way spiritually with the Lord. This he did to test him. It happens to us all the time. A bill comes in the mail very unexpectedly. And we ask ourselves, how do we pay this? God does this, congregation, to test us. A cog that slips in the well-oiled machinery of our normally smooth-running households, and suddenly everything is thrown off in the day. This he does to test us, to prove us. Or a problem, it arises at work, and we wonder how we're going to face it. This he does to test us. An old wound surfaces in a relationship that we thought was long, long healed. This he does to test us. A problem arises in our family circle that we thought never could arise in our family circle. This he does to test us. He said unto Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He says, "We're out of food." This he did to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. He tests us in our faith for our ultimate good, to see how strong or how weak our faith is. You see, so much of life, congregation, is like this, isn't it? It's how we respond to all different types of situations. It's important, of course, to be leaders in our own households. It's important to set goals, long-term goals, short-term goals, and to chart a way in our personal and our family life. But I'm convinced that the vast bulk of our lives, the everyday normal circumstance of our lives, that God, of course, directs in His providence, is this: how do we respond to every situation? Now, we are not forced to live our whole lives in complete response. We are called to be proactive, but much of our lives are reactive, aren't they? And here, Jesus is testing the reaction of Philip, isn't he? You see, Jesus does all types of things in providence, and we don't, of course, know the reasons why. But he allows us and directs us, yes, to go through times of challenge and trial and perplexity here, like Philip was going through and all the disciples were going through, to test us. And I ask us, congregation, I begin with myself, and this is for all of us, of course. Are we responding in a way of Christian faith to God's providences? Are we doing that? You see, so often when we go through a difficult time, we do this, don't we? We get frustrated immediately. Then we sometimes catch ourselves and we say, "Well, you know, maybe I should pray about this." And then, you know, sometimes we get frustrated again and we go back and forth. And sometimes we can say, "Well, it just had to be this way." We can mount up a whole mountain of excuses. But Philip didn't have a single excuse. In fact, Philip begins to be engaged in words of sheer unbelief. Verse 7, "And Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little." Philip here, he starts with human calculations. Even if we had 200 pennies worth, 200 denarii, which is approximately 8 months' worth of wages, quite a bit. No one would even be carrying that much money. But he says, even if we had that much, it wouldn't even be enough for a little bit of bread for every 1 year. But of course, he's not engaged in faith, is he, as a response? It's just a business response from him. You see, Philip fails the test. Philip, congregation, was a believer. And if Philip, as a believer, can do this, can fail the test, can you and I? The sad truth is, far too often, we're just like Philip, or even worse than Philip, aren't we? And that's to our great shame, congregation, especially when we live so many years historically past the cross. In a certain way, we can say, well, Philip had a certain excuse that there are so many things he didn't know historically about redemption and about sanctification, but we live 2,000 years later after the cross. We have the entire scripture, something that Philip didn't have or the disciples. They didn't have the entire completed scripture. And we have all of these things. And so often we are just like Philip or worse. We just respond in a human way, in a business way. I'm not saying we shouldn't be good businessmen, but we're not engaged in faith in these things. Sad. Verse 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, verse 9, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Here, Andrew, maybe he's just a little bit better. He understands that there's something. There's a young lad there that has these little loaves and fishes. But he adds these words, what are they among so many? Unbelief, congregation, is infectious. It's contagious. It passes here from Philip and now it goes to Andrew. First Philip's doubting, and then Andrew starts down that same path of unbelief. I ask us, have we ever done this as well? We acknowledge, yes, there's some good. But yet, in the same breath, we are so disbelieving of the Lord's ability to provide. We do that sometimes, don't we, with our own households. We do that sometimes with our own church family. We do that sometimes with our own Christian school. We do that in so many ways. We do that with the spiritual state of our own children and grandchildren. We say, how can it be? It doesn't work that way. We can be filled, shamefully so, with disbelief, like Philip and like Andrew. And here, of course, Philip's not thinking right, and Andrew was responsible for himself, but Philip's unbelief spills over to Andrew and causes Andrew to respond in unbelief. Have you ever thought about that, dear congregation, in the context of your own household? How about sometimes you're doubting, you're fearing, you're complaining, you're anything negatively like that can be affecting those around you, not only your spouse, but maybe your children, your grandchildren. And you can be partly responsible, everyone's responsible for themselves, but you can be responsible as a motivating cause for causing them to be engaged in unbelief. It's a very, very solemn thought that we as parents and grandparents may be part of the reason why our children respond negatively to the gospel. That's sad. And we have to ask ourselves every day, every hour of the day, am I responding to God's word in a proper, in a Christian way? And am I in any way causing my brother to stumble? My children to stumble, my grandchildren, my friends to stumble. And when we do we confess our weakness and say, was wrong of me to do that. There's a lad here with two small fishes, but what are they among so many? But then Jesus, he will not let unbelief triumph. He will display his power and provision. And so Jesus now, it's like he's had enough. And he says, make the men sit down. He speaks with authority. Do not ask them to sit down, but make the men sit down. And though there was much grass there, so the men sat down in the number of about 5,000. The people obey, blessing and obedience, they are tied together. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to his disciples, the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Jesus prays with thanksgiving, not after, but before they eat. And then this music from seven notes begins, congregation, from five loaves and two fishes. And Jesus, like the master virtuoso, he sits down and he begins to play this concert with these seven glorious notes. And he plays, and he plays, and he plays, and he displays his power, and his grace, and his provision, and it just keeps on flowing, and flowing, and flowing from him. And he keeps on handing to the disciples hand to their fellow man, and they all eat to the full. Likewise, of the fishes, as much as they would. And Jesus is creating, even as he's providing. It's a miracle in itself. The disciples, they were empty in themselves. But Jesus is full of grace and of provision. If we ever doubted congregation before his ability to provide, read this passage in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and never doubt it again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He does that here in a physical way for their physical bodies. And that's beautiful, congregation, but it illustrates for us, doesn't it? Implicitly, and we draw this from the whole context of Scripture, that God's grace can save souls, multitudes of souls. In fact, the Bible tells us that heaven is going to be so full, it's a multitude that no man can number. Do you doubt that? Let us never doubt it again. He can do it for these people, congregation. Certainly can he do it for us, every single one of us. Sometimes we pray, Lord, oh, may thou touch one or two. He can provide here for 5,000 plus, 10 or 20,000 maybe it was. Don't you think for our entire church and for our entire extended family, don't you think he can touch every single heart? Of course he can. God's glorious provision. But there's a postlude to this beautiful piece of music. But we'll consider that after we first sing together. Every fine piece of music has a prelude, has the movement itself, the music itself in the center, and then it has a postlude as well. Well, this concert of God's provision here in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children, it has a postlude for us as well. And it has two notes. It has one high note, and it has one off-key note. Let's look first at the high note. Verse 12. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. We just sang together that Christ fills with good each hungering one that for his mercy cries. Here the disciples' congregation, they were not even crying for God's mercy, and he still provided. What a merciful God he is. You see, we can't even begin to understand the very character of God. I think if this was you and I, and we would see these unbelieving disciples, and we would see this multitude following, we would say, I'm going to start over. I'm going to minister to someone who's actually going to listen and going to respond in the proper way. But not Jesus. He fills. He fills. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing is lost. You see, Jesus is not stingy. Because God, who he is, of course, is not stingy. Here we have a contrast in this very passage itself. Philip said, 200 pennyworth, 8 months of wages, isn't even going to provide everyone with a little. But when Jesus begins playing the concert of his provision, everyone doesn't only have a little, everyone is filled, completely filled. There's not one boy or girl that said, well, you know, I didn't get enough there. Not one. They were all filled physically. And so it is spiritually as well. Sometimes, indeed, like the psalmist said it so beautifully, sometimes my cup runneth over. And it's not because we filled the cup to make it run over, congregation. That's God's great provision. Satan does not want us to believe that God is an almighty God and that he is such a providing God. But so often we go by default, don't we, because of the natural bent of our depraved heart, we listen to Satan and we think that God can't or God won't or God is stingy or God holds back. That is not the very character of God in Scripture. Here, they are completely filled. And they are filled with so much. And they have 12 baskets of fragments of the 5 barley loaves left over. And so Jesus says, gather up all the fragments that remain, that nothing is lost. Jesus, he's not stingy. He gives to abundance. He gives more, indeed, than we can even begin to ask or think. But he also doesn't like us to waste. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. The Bible tells us that the slothful, the lazy, is a brother to him that's a great waster. That's what Solomon tells us. Jesus says it here just in other words. In John chapter 6, we must never, ever be wasteful in anything. Not only our finances or our food, but with the gifts that God has given us as well. With anything that God has given us, we are to use it and not let it be lost and unused. Therefore, they gather them together. They filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. The Lord does exceedingly and abundantly, congregation, above what we ask or think. This great miracle, it displays for us his patience, his faithfulness, but especially the character of his abundant provision. The character of his abundant provision. We see that as he gives the food out. We see that as he commands them to gather whatever is left over. And on both sides, as it were, of the coin, in the entire story, there's not a hint of God holding anything back. He's a God who does abundantly. Maybe you're going through a time when you want wisdom. James tells us that if you ask it of him, he will give to all men who ask it of him. It doesn't say those who don't ask it of him, those who ask it of him. He will give to all men liberal, and he will hold nothing back. He gives liberally, abundantly. And so often we don't ask. We don't receive, rather, because we don't ask. This is a glorious high note of the postlude of God's provision. But then, you know what it's like sometimes too? You can listen to a beautiful piece of music. And you listen, and it brings you to this glorious crescendo, and then it ends, and sometimes there's a, either by design or by mistake, there's an off-keynote hit. And sometimes, especially for people like myself who don't really understand music, it can be jangling to your very nerves. And it hits you so strange that such a beautiful piece of music would end on an off-key note. That's the way it is here. By God's design in this passage, in verse 14 and 15 say this, those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And both Matthew and Mark tell us that he went into a mountain alone to pray. Those men had just been fed. They had seen the miracle that Jesus did and also tasted the miracle that Jesus did. Said, this of a truth is that prophet that should come into the world. Now, we look at these verses, we say, well, isn't that wonderful? They're acknowledging that Jesus is some sort of prophet, that he's some sort of teacher. It's actually rather ironic that they see his teaching in this. But nevertheless, they see him as some sort of prophet that's doing something very special here. But Jesus sees through those words, just like he sees through all of our words. And he knew what was going on in their hearts as they were even acknowledging the fact that he was this prophet. He perceived, he understood in his divine mind that they would come and they would take him by force to make him a king. They see something of his power and majesty, and it's very likely, we're not told the details, but it's very likely they wanted to take him and think, well, we need now help to keep us from the Roman oppression, the Roman government, who's suppressing us and causing us to do all kinds of things that we don't want to do, and we'll make him our king, and when he's our king, it's all going to be good. We want him to be an earthly king for us. But the problem was this, congregation. This is clear in the text. They were going to tell Jesus to do that which they wanted him to do. They were going to force him to be king. See, the problem was this. They were not saying, thy will be done. They were saying, my will be done. They were going to force him to be the king. And before we begin to accuse these people of their wrongdoing, when Jesus looks into our hearts, what does he see? Does he perceive? Does he see that we too are saying that we want a king who will do this for us and do that for us? And sometimes we even, in our foolishness, we pray like that, don't we? Lord, do this and do that and do this. And we, as it were, put checklists in front of God rather than pleading with him, rather than him being the king and we being the subjects, saying, Lord, what will thou have me to do? We say, Lord, I want thee to be king, and I'm going to force my hand so I can get what I want. It's not the way to live the Christian life, congregation. Jesus perceived that he would come, they would come and take him by force. And so he departed to a mountain himself to pray. He removes himself from their company when they act so foolishly. I think the Lord still does that today with his presence, with his felt presence. And we think we can order around the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He graciously removes himself from us and we're left to our own flimsy self. Are we following Jesus, dear congregation? And are we following him for the right reason? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. You see, believers can get it wrong too, all the time. Here he removed himself into a mountain, away from his disciples as well. But what a great encouragement that we read in the broader context of Scripture that when Jesus is praying, he's praying for his disciples that their faith fails not. Even when we're engaged in unbelief, Christ is praying for us as our interceding intercessor at the Father's right hand because he knows how foolish and how weak we are. And so as we come to this last note in this postlude, congregation, I pray that this off-key note, as it were, will not just jangle our nerves and turn a sour note in our beings, as it were, and turn us off of this glorious music. But it would warm our hearts to sing more and more unto the Lord. And so as I close, I ask us all, does this concert of God's provision tune our hearts? Does it touch our hearts? Or is it some kind of noisy music that we would rather just kind of turn off and tune out of? Or does it cause us to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord? Well, I pray, dear congregation, that for all of us, seniors, adults, teenagers, and children, that all of us would love the Lord more, to sing his praises more, to adore and to worship more, to follow Jesus more for the right reason. Because that's what Jesus Christ desires. Amen.